Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
I've been thinking about this word, remembrance. It obviously came to my mind when I was thinking about this weekend, right? This is a weekend about remembering. It's a weekend that we take time to pause and remember those who have served, those who have given of their lives. And I just think that it's good for us to stop and think about this pattern of humanity that we've developed in remembering things. In our culture, we do a pretty good job. We go to pretty large lengths at remembering things. Have you paid attention and noticed that before? We remember events in our life all the time by making special things to remember them by. Sometimes we make a plaque or something like that to remember things by. For those of us who played in athletics or in some kind of academic bowl or something like that, we remember victories and defeats sometimes by trophies that we get to bring home, right? I mean, those are to remember those special moments by. Sometimes we mark years of life and we pause to remember those with, again, special accolades. We also remember years married. And all of those years of marriage, they all have significance, right? There's a year of silver, there's a year of this and a year of that. I don't really know those years. But we mark anniversaries. We pause at anniversaries. We celebrate birthdays. We mark wars, too. We have war memorials all over our country to remember those who have gone off of our land to other lands on our behalf. And we've marked those wars. And I think most prominently, we take time to remember lives lost. And cemeteries are patterned all over our communities, all over our nation. We remember those whom we've lost. And we mark them with a special marker. We put their name on it. And now today, we have the laser stone etching technology that we even put their face or a picture on it. Right? And we put the date that they were born and the date that they died, and in between we have this all significant yet underappreciated dash. And that dash represents the life that that individual lived. And so we take time all the time to mark and to remember these types of things. You might not know this about me yet, but my favorite city, I think, at least the favorite city I've had a chance to visit yet in our United States, is Washington, D.C. How many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? Lots of you. That's good. We're a very patriotic group. That's wonderful. Unless you were there to demonstrate about something, which still makes you very patriotic, by the way. I've been to Washington several times. Tammy and I began our marriage in Baltimore, which is just a north suburb of Washington, really. She's had family that's lived there ever since we've been married. So we've been in Washington quite a bit. And I love to get off the subway somewhere in this 2-mile stretch of land. Are you familiar with this stretch of land? To the farthest east stretches our United States Capitol. And to the farthest west of it is the Lincoln Memorial. And in the middle of this is the Washington Monument. And to the north is the White House. Do you know what that stretch of land is called, this 2-mile stretch of land? Anyone know it? The National Mall. We all knew it. We just were all afraid to yell it out at one time. The National Mall is this sacred ground to me. And every time I'm there, there's something going on. There's always a festival. They're always setting up tents. It always smells like garbage. I mean, it always does. But it's just this sacred ground. I love to walk from one end to the other. I love to see all the different plaques and all the different memorials that are there. I love to sit on the steps of the Capitol building and be able to look just to the left or the right of the Washington Monument and see Abe sitting in that chair. Sometimes I pause and I wonder, what would he be thinking as he's looking back and gazing back at our form of government and wondering what we've become today. Is he satisfied? Is he not? How would he run things differently? Now, this is just one individual, but that's what I think about. Because when I get to the other side, I sit on the top stairs of that large monument. Climb those stairs. I go inside and I see him sitting in that chair. I read some of those inscriptions. Then I sit down because I'm exhausted. And I sit down and I look out at that landscape and I see planes taking off from that airport and it looks like they're going to hit the Washington Monument every time. And we take the funny pictures where we're holding the monument in our hand and we do all this stuff and I sit and I look and I think, wow, this is an amazing sacred place. If you leave the Lincoln and you go off to your right just a little bit, you'll come to the Korean War Memorial. Have you seen that before? When you gaze into the eyes of these larger-than-life soldiers who have been given the appearance to have walking through these swamplands, it is hallowed. It is eerie in some ways, but it is holy in others as you think about these men and these women who are so willing to put themselves in harm's way. If on the Lincoln you go to the left, you would start to go down a slight incline and you would begin to see a wall grow out of that incline. And on that wall you would see names. Names of tens of thousands of men and women who gave their lives in Vietnam. Men and women who sacrificed for a war that was quite controversial. Some of them didn't want to be there at all, but were told that they had to be there. And yet their name is still etched. And the most powerful name of all, because those names are etched in the order in which they gave their sacrifice, the most powerful name at all on that wall is, just as I'm about to exit, is the very final name that's found on that wall. I think, wow, if we could have just stopped this just a little sooner. If we could have done just a little more. Well, if you go to the other side of that and you walk by the reflecting pool that's there, that's usually not very reflective of much of anything but scum. The last few times I've been there, it's not been very well upkept, but that reflecting pool that when you're far away, it looks really cool. On the other side of that is the World War II Memorial. That's pretty new. The first time I saw that was when I was at the second inauguration of President Bush. And I'm struck by the globalness of that monument. How we have the Pacific Front, the Atlantic Front. We have all these different states represented. We have all the different countries represented that fought with us in that war. And the massiveness of the fountains that are in that place are quite amazing. And we could go on, because in that town, it's a town of monuments. In that city, you can't go anywhere without seeing an inscription, without seeing some kind of white cobbled stone monument of some level of sacrifice. All has been earned, all has been given its due. But it's a place of remembrance. It's a place of remembrance. And so when I thought about how we need to stop and pause and remember about this special time, this special weekend, I thought of this special place, this special place of remembrance in Washington. There's no more special place in that city than Arlington National Cemetery. Have you ever taken time to take a tour through that 200 acres where 300,000 men and women lay in their final resting spot? My favorite place at Arlington, and probably many of yours as well, is the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, where they just completed changing guards about 5.5 minutes ago. Every half an hour, 24 hours a day, all through the night, through hurricane, which they have, through snowstorms, which they had this past winter, it doesn't matter. They are changing that guard every half an hour, all the time. And when you gather in this place, no signs are required to say hush. There's no reason for anybody to monitor that area for you to make sure the crowd is in good order and not getting unruly. When you step over those steps and you begin to look down on the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, similar to what I'm doing here, and you look down and there's places to sit right here, you can't help but be silent. You can't help but to be still as you watch this soldier pace back and forth and back and forth. And you wonder what he's doing, and I have no idea what's running through his mind. But if you're there long enough, you'll notice that there will be a soldier come off to your right. And you'll hear him before you ever see him, because you'll hear the click of his heels and you'll hear his rifle go into position. And you'll see him come into position. Where these soldiers march, if you haven't been there before, is a little bit of a different, I'm assuming it's kind of like a rubberish kind of form. And in it, you'll see the worn off areas where they have paced all these years. And this soldier goes through an excruciating amount of inspection. There will be an officer of some type who will be watching him, look over his firearm, do all of the special stuff that makes me want to be a soldier. Look it back, flip it back to them sometimes, they'll catch it, and they'll march back in unison. And they'll begin marching at just the same time that this soldier will be marching this direction. So you've got a pair of soldiers coming this way, the soldier who's on duty coming this way. And when they meet in the middle, this soldier turns around and comes back while this soldier gets ready, his final inspection. And by the time this soldier gets back here, in perfect, perfect step, they exchange their authority to one another, and the other soldier begins his march, while the other soldier marches off and back for his time of rest. Now, I don't understand all the complexity of that moment, but I know I am so struck by it that I can't speak. When we were there this past summer, there were several presentations of wreaths that went on as well, all with explicit detail to what was to take place. That's a place of remembrance. For soldiers' bodies who we can't even identify, to remember those who never came home, we paid that kind of tribute that we as a nation would post an armed soldier there all the time with that beautiful pageantry. All the time. I was struck this trip too when we were there this past summer with the U.S. Marine Corps Memorial. The Iwo Jima Memorial is one that I've seen pictures of. It depicts the six men who, once they captured that island of Iwo Jima, one of the final areas that the United States and the United Forces need to capture before the end of World War II, how they're lifting that flag up as a sign that this is now under our control. It's an interesting statue because when you first see it, again, I thought it was like life-size, where these men are life-size. No, they're 32 feet in the air. They're ginormous. Okay? The flagpole that they're hoisting up is 60 feet into the air. It's breathtaking. Why do we remember moments like that? Because it's good for us as human. It's good for us as people to remember the freedoms that we get to experience and those who have paid that ultimate sacrifice. The sculpture of the Iwo Jima statue, I've learned, did something quite interesting that you might not know of. There are six men in that picture struggling to put the flag up. So you would think there would be 12 hands on the flagpole. But in fact, there are 13. I didn't get there to kind of look and see how he did it. But in some way, some special way, with a way that you can't tell, an extra hand was shown there. A hand to symbolize that this victory, this battle, could not have been won without the hand of the Almighty. And so God's hand was placed on that flagpole as well, next to those soldiers. Those soldiers have amazing stories. I wish that all of them would have come home and had great success when they came home, but quite honestly, as the story is told, not many of them did. The pain of war is worthy of our attention today. The pain of war is worthy of our memorializing this weekend. And so when I think about remembrance, I think of these special places. Do you have a place you think of? Maybe you've lost a father or a mother or a special family member, and you have something special from them, and it sits at a special place in your house. Maybe their resting place, their tombstone, has become a special place for you to go, to sit, to think, and to try to speak to them and communicate with them. Maybe it's just a way for you to just still grieve and to move forward. Remembering really is a biblical principle. I don't know if you're aware of this, but God calls us to remember things all throughout Scripture. As early as Genesis, we see where God's people are marking special moments in their life. Consider this in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob had a dream. He was on a journey, and he slept in the middle of this wilderness, and he pulled up a rock for a pillow. The poor guy. All right, I don't know how comfortable you can sleep. I can sleep pretty much anywhere, and I think I could probably sleep with a rock under my head. But Jacob certainly pulled it off. He slept with a rock under his head, the Scripture says, and as he slept, he had a dream of a staircase. That staircase went from earth all the way up to heaven, and on that staircase were angels coming and going. And so when he woke that morning, he turned that stone pillow up on its end somehow, and he poured oil over it, and he marked this as a special place, a place where he had a vision of God. Just a little while later in Jacob's life, after he had successfully found a couple of wives, he decided to leave in the middle of the night from his father-in-law's dwelling place. along with his two daughters, his Jacob's wives, and Jacob began to flee his father-in-law. Well, once Laban, his father-in-law, caught up with him, Jacob was quite afraid of what Laban would do. But instead of punishing Jacob or doing anything rash, they made an accord. They made a covenant with one another. And to symbolize that covenant, Jacob did what only Jacob knows to do, is he turned a rock up on its end again. And Laban and the others around began to heap rocks around that rock, and they said, this heap of rocks will serve as a sign of the commitment we've made to one another today, the accord that we've made with one another today. That heap of rocks will remind us that we are one. And they poured oil over those rocks, and they remembered. Again, Jacob, he's got something with remembering here. But these are just the examples that came to my mind. Jacob, once he gets back to his homeland with his family, his flocks, and all that he had built, he hears God's voice for the very first time. He hears God's voice speaking to him, recounting the covenant that God had made with his grandfather Abraham so many years before. Those same words that were breathed into the voice, into the minds of Abraham, were now given to Jacob. And when Jacob heard those words, he said, "This is a special place." So you know what he did? He grabbed a stone. He grabbed a rock. He turned it on its end. And this time he poured what had been custom to them as an act of worship, a drink offering and oil over the top of this stone. And he marked it as a special place. Well, if you think Jacob's the only one that was getting in on this, you're not. Stories fill the Scriptures with remembrance. Samuel did one such thing as well. Samuel was God's prophet and leading God's army against the Philistines. And when they had scored a great victory against the Philistines one day, right in the middle of the battlefield, the Scriptures say in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that Samuel erected a stone, he poured oil over it, and he said, "This stone reminds us that God is fighting on our side." He said that so that his army would remember that God is fighting with them, and he did it right in the middle of the battlefield so the Philistines would remember and that they would back off and not come after them again. He put this as a war memorial right in the middle for both sides to remember on whom side God is. So in these four examples, we have a memorial of hope that was erected by Jacob when he had this dream of the angels coming. When he had a dream of seeing that God was working in his life, that there was give and take in God's world. He erected this monument of hope. He also put up a stone of great promise. When he and Laban made this covenant, it was a stone of promise that they put as a remembrance to them for themselves. Jacob also used the stone to remind himself that God is faithful. For when God's voice came to him again and gave him that covenant message again of God's trust in this great family, he put this memorial to remember that God is faithful to him. And Samuel used it as a war memorial to remind us that God is fighting for us, not against us. Well, I mentioned earlier, and it's obvious to you now, that you're sitting at tables. On your tables, in the middle of your tables, there should be a pile of Jacob stones. Okay? These stones are quite smaller than I think Jacob used in his time, right? But we're going to get to those in just a moment. What I want you to do, though, is just kind of turn toward each other, and just for a few moments, I would love for you to think about and share a story, a time in your life that you currently today memorialize, or that you remember, or a time that's very special to you, that you now carry something with you that's quite important. Does that make sense? Just to share with each other an experience. Could be spiritual, it could be just amongst your family, something that you hold to be very, very dear, and it represents something in your past. Something that we would memorialize in our present culture and in our time. Would you do that for me? Just take a moment to turn around. If you don't know everybody at your table, which I know can happen, would you take time to introduce yourself, first of all, and then just take a moment. What is something in your life and in your family's life that you have memorialized? Share that story with everyone around you. What are you remembering these days? You wouldn't mind bringing bringing your story to a close there. It's not difficult for us to talk about special moments or special people in our lives, right? Special things that we've done to keep them close to us with these memorials. I was reminded as I kept thinking about this weekend about the family of Israel and how they had traveled through time and how they have discovered how they were going to be God's chosen people, and began to think about and remind myself about a special day in Israel's early journey. They had only one national leader at this point in time in their life, and that national leader was known as Moses. Moses had brought them out of Egypt. He had met God at Mount Sinai. He told them the law. He had given them how the tabernacle was to be arranged. He taught them about the feasts and all the ritual that they would experience in worship. And for 40 years, Moses led them, and he prepared them to enter into what had been commonly known to them at that time as the Promised Land. But Moses would never enter into that Promised Land. God had enough of their unfaithful acts, and so at one point in time, we're not going to get into, God said, there will be no man from this generation who will see this Promised Land that I have to offer, except for Joshua and Caleb, two of the faithful spies that God had used to get a glimpse of what this land was and how beautiful it was. So Moses died one day before he could ever embrace this land that God had promised Israel. Now the new leader was dawned. This new leader's name was Joshua. Joshua was one of 12 spies that went into this land some 40 years before. He experienced it. He saw how good it was. He saw the crops and how big they were. He also saw the men and how big they were. He knew that this was a fortified area. He knew that this would not be easy. But he also knew that his God brought him through the Red Sea. His God had delivered them out of the power and the authority of the Egyptians. He knew that his God could deliver them to this land if that's what his God wanted to do. So he, along with Caleb, made a stand and said, we should take this land because God is telling us to. But 10 of them, 10 voices, squelched the others out. And so now we've launched forward 40 years. So now Joshua is the new leader of Israel. His very first order given by God, the very first order whispered into Joshua's ear, let's take the land. They've been wandering around this wilderness for 40 years. Moses dies. Joshua's the new leader. This new leader is now going to take us into God's promised land. So he tells the people, let's get ready. We need to take down the tabernacle. We need to store up our tents. We need to prepare our livestock because God is giving us our land. He goes to the Jordan River and they look at it and they realize this is not a really good time to cross the Jordan River. Because at this point in time in history, this season of the year, the Jordan River just isn't a nice, tame little river. The Jordan River happens to be at flood stage, which it finds itself quite often at this point in time of the year. So now all of a sudden they've got quite a few things to do. They've got several million folks to organize. They've got livestock. They've got all their belongings. They've got the Holy Tabernacle. They've got all these things. And now they have to contend with a flooded river. This river would be about 80 to 100 feet across, about the width of our gymnasium. At its depth, it would be about 12 feet deep. So now that it's flooded, you can imagine how big of a task this would be for the people of Israel. So we pick up this story where Joshua orders the Ark of the Covenant, this special box that they had created, that they believed God's presence to be in, to go out and lead the people. 40 years before, when God delivered them out of Egypt, there was a pillar of fire and a cloud that would lead the people. But in this day and age, there was the Ark of the Covenant and holy priest who would carry this Ark right on their back using special poles. And so the minute that these priests put their foot into this raging, flooded river, something crazy happened. The waters began to recede. Not like it did at the Red Sea scene, where a strong wind came and pushed the water back on both sides, and where we can imagine a wall of water on either side as the people of Israel passed through. What the Word says is that upstream, somewhere near the town of Adam, or Adam, the water became blocked. And the water began to stop flowing from that point down. And as the water began to just stop there and flow, the water began to recede. And we can only imagine what that must have been like. This flowing, flooded river, in just a few moments, became a tame river. And then in just a few more moments, as the water began to just keep on flowing, it became a little stream. And then in just a few more moments, that water was completely dried up. And what happened was these priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went and they stood right in the middle, at the middle table right here today are the holiest people carrying the Ark of the Covenant right here. And as they're holding the Ark of the Covenant right there, the entire nation of Israel walks across the Jordan River that day onto the other side. Now, as that's happened, and the Ark of the Covenant is about ready to move, and all of them have come across, Joshua orders something to be happened. Let's pick this up. When the whole nation, I'm in chapter 4 of Joshua, by the way, I'm very sorry. It's on the back of your insert today. It will not be on the screen, I don't believe, unless Joe's really quick and has it there. I'm going to start in verse 1. Joe's really quick, and he's got it there. Joshua 4, beginning in verse 1, actually. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, to carry them over, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So take these big rocks, take them to camp." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from Israel, from the Israelites. "Go over before the Ark of the Lord, your God, in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. These 12 stones must have been of great size. Because, see, I can imagine when 12 men go down into the riverbed and they're commanded to get a stone, they're not going to get the stones that are on your table today. Right, men? You're going to look for the biggest, coolest stone you could find. And you're going to prove to all of Israel that you're the strongest, manliest man that there is in the entire nation, right? So I can imagine these men grabbing these large riverbed stones, grabbing them and carrying them out of the river and carrying them all the way to camp so that all the people could see how strong they really were, right? They put these stones together. I can imagine they probably organized them in some kind of a pile, and they marked this as a special place so that when the generations who would follow them would come up to these stones and see this site, they would be left with several questions, and they would be able to answer them by telling them of God's great faithfulness in this day. Well, I'm struck by a couple of things about this whole scene. One is that these stones were not for that present generation. The stones that were carried out of the river that day were not for those who had experienced the water being cut off of the Jordan. The stones were for the generations to follow. The stones were not for those who had experienced it, but the stones were there for those who would follow. Too many times, this is what we do. We make things sacred and hold on for us. We make certain things sacred, and we want them to remain that way for us. But the things that we are to use as memorials, the things that we are to remember special events by, are for those who also follow us, so that we can share the story of a faithful life lived, so that we can be reminded of a moment in time when God came and changed us and made us new. It's for the generations to follow. If we hold on to a memorial stone and we hold on to it just to ourselves, just so that we can remember that, it's one thing. But if we make a special place A place where now everyone can ask, why is the stone here? Now we get the opportunity to share that story, to share that power with somebody else. And that's the power of remembering. The power of remembering is not holding closely to us. The power of remembering is to share with others. And so we're going to move into a second time where you get to share. This will involve the use of the stones. I want to encourage you to grab a stone in the middle of your table in just a moment. There's also a marker there. You can use whatever. Maybe you don't want to mark anything on it at all right now. But I want to encourage you to consider marking that stone with a symbol that will remind you of a special moment in time in your spiritual journey. What you shared just a few minutes ago could have been anything. We left the doors wide open about what you wanted to share about. A special friend, a special family member, a special event, whatever you wanted to talk about. But now I want you to share a time, a spiritual moment that God came and challenged you and changed you. And I would like you to decorate or mark that stone in such a way that it reminds you of that special God encounter that I hope and pray that you've had. Now, not all of us maybe have had something that comes to mind real quick. So I don't want everyone to feel pressure like they got to make up this big burning bush God moment, okay? Don't feel that pressure. But if you've got a moment in your life that you would like to share with your table, I would love for you to do that. There was a moment in my life back in 2003 when I was on a mission trip to a little town, a little cotton-growing town called Marvel, Arkansas. I would doubt that any of you know where Marvel, Arkansas is. I doubt that many of you know where Arkansas is, all right? I'm not sure I knew before I went on this trip. But I went there with 35 teenagers and 5 to 7 adults. I don't remember how many adults were on the trip, but there was about 40 or so of us there. And we went to go work this with a camp called YouthWorks. It was a mission trip. We were going to work by painting, cleaning up houses, repairing screens, doing all kinds of stuff, participating in worship service and vacation Bible school kind of things for the local kids there as well. One of the groups that was there with us also, we were not the only youth group, was a local youth group. They were from Marvel themselves, and they came and they wanted to stay and work with us. We thought this was quite interesting. That was kind of a cheap trip for them. But the amazing thing was that they had never had any kind of interaction with the kids we were working with. See, the kids we were working with were all African-American, very poor black children. And we would take our 15-passenger buses over to their side of town, literally on their side of the tracks, and we would load them up. And then we would try to count them as they left. Our little 15-passenger vans would easily hold 35 to 45 little black children. And I don't mean that with any disrespect. That's just how they piled in. And we loved it. And we would bring them back to the school, their public school, and we would teach them and try to corral them and try to love on them and do all kinds of fun things with them. Something began to happen one night in one of our worship services, just with the workers, with the kids, the teenagers that were working that camp. I can remember there was a group of kids over in one corner. They were the Marvel kids, and all of a sudden, one of them began to just weep. They began to weep because for years and years and years, as long as they had been living, the 12 to 15 to 18 years they had been living, they had been told not to associate with these black children. As a matter of fact, their schools were even segregated. All the white kids went to public or to private Christian schools, and all the black kids just went to the public schools. They had never had any interaction with this, and God was breaking their heart over just loving on these children and seeing them as God's gift. They were kind of pains in the tails as well, but they were God's gift, and we were there to love on them. And as they began to work through that, kids in our youth group began to be overcome by their compassion and their love and their transformation. And all of a sudden, we had a breakout moment where kids were embracing faith in Christ for the first time. We had kids who were raised in the church who had never really settled the issue of allowing God's grace to forgive them and move in and through them. And I believe that happens in our churches today. We come to church, we pay our tithes, we do everything, we listen to the music, but we don't always allow God to transform our heart, to purify our heart, and to get rid of sin, and to allow Him to rule in us because it changes us. That was one night of worship. The next night of worship, we gathered again, and the same thing happened. And more kids, I kept getting tapped on the shoulder. Pastor Taylor, we got you to come over here. And there's little huddles of kids all over this little room, kids praying for each other and doing things they had never wanted to do in our little comfortable youth room in Cincinnati, Ohio. By the time we got back home, just a few days later, On that following Wednesday, we baptized over 30 teenagers and youth workers. It was so cool that we were in this pool, and the first pictures of the first kids we baptized was in bright blue sky time. You know, it was just bright and sunny. By the time we got to the young family, which another young family, by the time I got to baptize Scott and Susie, some of our youth workers, it was pitch dark. It took us that long. One kid, when I baptized him, he was so unchurched that when I brought him out of the water, he grabbed me and took me down with him. And I loved every minute of it. It was amazing. God began to transform those kids into something that He couldn't do otherwise. You know what I did before I left Marvel, Arkansas? I grabbed a rock. You knew I was going there. I grabbed a little brown rock that had a flat edge on it, but it was round on one side, and I wrote Marvel 2003. I stuck that in my pocket. And I've held on to that rock as a remembrance that God can do whatever, as Pastor Steve tells us, God can do whatever He wants to do, how He wants to do it, when He wants to do it. The question is, will we allow Him? Have we allowed Him in our lifetime? I want to give you just a few moments. We're edging up on the clock again. Just a few moments to turn to your table once again, to grab one of those little rocks right in the front of your, right in the middle of your table, and share about a spiritual moment, a time that God came and changed you and transformed you and began to speak His love to you. And then consider taking that marker and writing something special on it. And let that rock be a remembrance, a memorial for you of what God has done in your life. Would you do that? Just turn to one another and begin to once again share about God's power and an experience in your life that you know God spoke to your heart. Let's do that together. I have one final question for us to kind of contemplate before we leave this place. The question is, how would you like to be remembered? None of us like to think about the time when we won't be here, but how would you like to be remembered? Many of you now have a rock sitting in front of you that has either been inscribed or is now taking on new meaning. Rocks aren't commonplace in our offices or in our cars or in our homes, right? But the question I have is, how do you want to be remembered as a person who doesn't share about God's faithfulness and God's power, or one who might use a simple tool that we've seen over 5,000 years of human history to remind us of God's faithfulness? I want to challenge you with something. I believe that God inhabits the praise of His people. We've talked about that several times today. I believe God is working in and through you and wants to use you to be a living memorial for Him. I believe that as significant as that rock can be in your life and how it can sit on your desk and somebody say, dude, what's a rock doing on your desk? Or sitting next to your workstation, what's a rock doing there? Or sitting on the dashboard of your car, what's a rock doing there? And you get to then tell what that rock signifies for you. I believe that's being a living memorial for God, allowing God's story to come from you, through you, to those around you. God's transformation isn't just for this generation. It's for the generations to follow as well. And it's up to us to share that transformation story. How does that happen? It's when God inhabits us through His Holy Spirit and speaks through us to those around us. There's a song that came to my mind in preparation that I sing quite often when I'm getting ready to leave my office. This guitar hasn't left my office in quite some time. I know that because I couldn't find its case today. I brought it naked, actually, is what I called it. But normally you bring a guitar in a case and you would protect it, right, and all that, but I can't find that. So it's been hanging on my wall for some time, but what I do is I take it, and I don't have a lot of songs memorized in my head, and the fewer the chords, the better. And so what has happened is there's been a three-chorded song that has become one of my favorites to remind me that I'm now leaving and need to go represent God out there as His sanctuary, His dwelling place. His tool to be used to speak God's love. It's an old song. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. I don't play it right, but you know it doesn't matter to me. I don't think it even matters to God. Our question we have today is, do we want to be His living sanctuaries? His tools. His memorials. To go to a world to share about His love. Sing with me again. Lord, prepare to be a sanctuary. Tried and true, I'll be a living sanctuary. Father God, in this final moment that we have in this place, we've made a commitment today to be a living sanctuary, to be a living memorial for what you've done in and through us. Today we've decided that your story of power and love is worth sharing with the generation today and the generations that follow. And God, we want to do that. So would you empower us, Lord God, to be a living memorial of your love, a living memorial of your power. And God, I pray that you would come again. These spiritual highs that we've talked about among our tables and around a table of friends and family today, they don't need to end. We ask that you come again. I want the God of Marvel, Arkansas, to fill our gymnasium someday. Will there be an outbreak of tears and sadness over sin, and that we'll call out on you for forgiveness. I want the God of the stories that have filled this place to fill us again, so that we can experience all that you have for us today and share that with the generations to follow. And I pray that in the powerful name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, our strength and deliverer. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.